As we continue our trek to Jerusalem in the book of Matthew. And so as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Oftentimes, even in my own heart, I take it for granted that you have revealed yourself in Scripture so that we must not guess who you are and what you're doing. But you have been merciful and gracious to reveal yourself. And so we ask that we would take this moment seriously, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you are doing, and that we would see you more clearly, and that we would be changed by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing our trek through Matthew 20. We are closing out Matthew 20, and we are getting closer and closer to Jesus entering Jerusalem. And so the tempo is increasing. The anticipation of Jesus' great day in Jerusalem is increasing. And so Jesus and his disciples are coming off of Jesus' explanation that those who are to be great in the kingdom of heaven must be servants first and foremost. They are moving from Jericho on to Jerusalem. And Mark and Matthew say Jesus was leaving, and Luke says Jesus was entering, and some might take this as a moment to say, ah, the Bible is full of errors and mistakes, but the reality is those that say that just don't like the possible explanations. And so one possible explanation for this discrepancy is the fact that there were two Jerichos. There was New Testament Jericho and there was Old Testament Jericho, which were about a mile apart. And so the reality is that Jesus could have been leaving one Jericho and heading in the direction of the other, and this event takes place on his way to one from the other. And so New Testament Jericho, which is what we believe Jesus was leaving, was a winter resort for rulers and rich people in Palestine. Roman generals, including Pompey, passed through Jericho regularly, and Herod the Great even built his winter palaces. Yes, I said plural, palaces in Jericho. In Jericho, there was an oasis that attracted much activity, and historians during that time stressed that it was an economic hub, administrative and military importance as well. And so during Jesus' time, this Jericho was flourishing with the construction of numerous villas, the cultivation of date palms, and the production of wine, spices, and perfumes. And there was also a large quantity of balsam there, which was used medicinally and was thought to be very beneficial to eye issues. And so with that knowledge, we come to Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, meaning Jesus. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And so as Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho, a great crowd is following Jesus. There's probably great anticipation with the disciples in the crowd as they head towards Jerusalem. As Passover is coming, and the natural flow would be for them to make their way for the great festival, the great feast. And there was probably a great deal of excitement that Jesus was on his way to subvert Rome, to set up his kingdom, overthrow the Roman government, the puppet king Herod, and become king. But on their way out of the city, on the roadside sits two blind men. And today they would probably be holding signs that say, "Disabled, help me please." But instead they're calling out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The fact that there were two blind men there is not strange. They had to beg for money, and this was a great spot as Jericho had many wealthy people coming and going into the city. Not only that, but there are probably lots of blind people in the area because of the idea of balsam being there, which was again thought to be of great use medicinally for the eyes. And so these blind men are sitting there calling out or rattling their cups or their bowls for assistance. And you can wonder what might be going through their mind as a great crowd comes by and they hear about this great Jesus figure. They could have thought that this was a chance to get a good amount of money from a large crowd and specifically from Jesus, because if they had this idea, as many did, that Jesus was the Messiah King, that he would be loaded and that he would be able to give them a great sum of money. And so they acknowledge his kingly heritage. They say, Son of David, in that line. And so they have some sort of knowledge that Jesus was of the great heritage of David. Then they also acknowledge his standing in the society, calling him Lord. And so they may have been looking for a good haul at first. A large crowd, a soon king. But at the same time, they acknowledge their unworthiness before him. They acknowledge their need for mercy. Have mercy on us. No one owes them any money, least of all a king like Jesus. So they do at least acknowledge at first their need for mercy. If it were today, we might actually hear them complain about, look how awful my situation is. I haven't done anything to deserve this, but so why don't you give me money? You know, in our Western society, we automatically assume we deserve someone's assistance, that we aren't necessarily in need because of any fault of our own, but that the world owes us something. Suffering is just something that we do and that happens to us and we can't help it, so you need to give us assistance. But here they show some humility. Lord, have mercy on us. They could have been calling out, look what's been done to us. Look what happened to us. Look how awful God has been to us to cause us to need to be out here blind and begging. Why us? Why me? We didn't deserve this. But they don't. They just see their need for mercy and they cry out for help. Possibly at first just a desire for monetary gift, but eventually healing. And so the first thing that comes into my mind as we look at their first calling out and desire for mercy, are you in a season of woe is me? A why me? And I want to pose you a question in response to your woe is me, why me. Have you ever asked why not you? Do we kind of come to life assuming that things should be easy? Assuming that we are so great, grand, and wonderful that we shouldn't have suffering? I mean, that's our worldview today, that we are inherently good and that nothing happened and that we don't deserve this suffering. And so we need to come with a little bit of humility in our Western world and ask, why shouldn't I suffer? Why shouldn't I be inconvenienced even? And if most of us are honest, most of our issues in life are a matter of inconvenience rather than suffering. Some of you, yes, have been dealt some heavy blows in life. But we have to push aside the worldly voices that say, you don't deserve this, you deserve better. Your happiness is what matters. But the reality is that there is something greater at work in this world that calls us to look for happiness and joy not from ourselves, not from our circumstances, but from a person. And if I'm honest, I have gotten away with a very easy life. And the anxieties and stresses that I have and do endure are much more light and momentary than what I probably deserve. If I'm honest with myself and how I approach God, then I deserve death. And the fact that I am breathing at all in this moment is mercy and grace. And so any mercy that I receive in this life is exactly that, mercy. I, of all people, deserve much worse if I were to compare my sin and my life to a holy and righteous eternal God. And so whenever we approach our Heavenly Father, we need to ask and we need to address Him much like these blind men. Lord, have mercy. Rather than ask, why me? And so the church had a liturgical traditional prayer called, and they would say this regularly, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. And the actual phrase would be Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. And so the early church recognized that we live by mercy. It is all grace, it is all mercy when good things happen to us. So the blind men see that Jesus does not owe them anything and they cry out for mercy, but they are rebuked by the crowd. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked the blind men for calling out. They're probably in their minds thinking Jesus is too busy on his way to becoming king to stop and deal with some measly little beggars. I mean, besides, in that day, it was often thought that if you're blind, you probably did something to deserve it. And if not you, then probably your family. And we can see this reality in John 9. If we were to go turn to John 9, we would see the disciples passing by a blind man, and they ask Jesus, what did this blind man do or his family do to deserve this? And Jesus says flat out, this instance at least has absolutely nothing to do with anybody's sin specifically, but so that the glory of God may be seen in their lives. And so that gives us even a little picture into the purpose of suffering, so that the glory of God would be seen in our lives. But then we have to ask, why should Jesus be bothered by two lowly blind men? And so the crowds rebuke them and telling them to be silent. But in true form, those who need mercy will not be silenced. And so the need for mercy of Christ caused them to call out all the more. They raise their voices. They get a bit more clamorous. They recognize so deeply their need for mercy that they will not be silenced. And we can kind of go back to the beginning of Matthew. And this is maybe an illustration of when God calls us to continue seeking, to continue knocking, to continue asking. Bang on heaven's door for the mercy of Christ. And in this instance, they show more faith than the crowd shows. If the crowd truly understood who Jesus was and his reason for coming, then they would not have seen this as an inconvenience, but an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed. The crowd saw Jesus as a mighty king, but not as a merciful king. Even though Jesus has told the disciples that he came to serve, the crowd doesn't see it that way. They see Jesus as lifting them up from their oppression, but not lifting up the outcast of society out of their oppression. Because, obviously, if they're begging, they obviously did something to deserve this. How many of us think of that sometimes? Let's be honest. Why don't they just get a job? I've thought it. Okay, let's have an honest, they should just get a job. If they can be standing out there in single digits cold, why don't they just take their time and walk to Target to get the application? We've been there. And so, they understand their need for mercy. The blind beggars persist and look to the compassion of Jesus. The crowd wants to bask in the glory of the Messiah King, but not practice his compassion. How many of us want the glory of Jesus, but don't want to get dirty to receive it? Our list of prayers are full of many requests, but void of requests for God to use us in answer to others' prayers. There are many of us who are so caught up in our own lives, in our jobs, in our families, that we are blind to those seeking mercy around us, or we see them as a distraction of what we are trying to accomplish. These blind beggars had a heart seeking mercy and should not have been rebuked. They should have been welcomed. However, thankfully, Jesus is not swayed or deterred by the crowd. And Jesus stops and calls to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Jesus stops and calls the blind men to himself. He's not going to just walk by them and drop some coins in the cup, but he's going to engage with them. And I've read a few books on that have to do with mercy ministry. And one of the things that when you engage with people that talk about mercy ministry is just handing a check or a gift card, while helpful in the moment, may actually cause more damage than help. And what they recommend is doing the harder work of actually relating with people and inviting yourself into their lives and engaging with them. Because it is only when we engage with people that we really begin to see where they're at and what their needs are. And so Jesus wasn't just about to throw a few coins at them to get them to be quiet, but he's going to engage with them. He's going to invest in their lives, and he's going to ask, "What do you really need? What do you really want me to do for you? Is it really about money?" Do you really want me to have Judas come over and just unlock the purse and give you whatever coins he hasn't skimmed off the top for himself? Jesus would rather engage with them and get to the root. And so they realize this is what's going on, and they get to the root. It's not about money. It's about their eyesight and their condition before God. They could have asked for a wad of cash, but they go deeper than their need for money. As with most of Jesus' miracles dealing with blindness, I believe there's a spiritual lesson to this blindness healing. But before we get there, we have to also realize that oftentimes we are stuck in the temporal like the blind beggars may have been, where we think if we just have this monetary gift, this amount of money, things will be okay. But we have to understand that really physical ailments, physical issues, physical suffering in this world is just a symptom of where our hearts are. The picture of and miracle of healing the physically blind also points us to Jesus' work of healing the spiritually blind. And if you think about it, fixing someone's spiritual blindness is more miraculous than their physical blindness. There's no amount of medications or doctors or psychologist sessions that can take away someone's spiritual blindness. They may, for a time, be able to lift some of the fog, but to really change someone's heart is a spiritual issue that only the Holy Spirit of God will change. And so we can't find ourselves relying on just counsel. We need to seek the living God to come in and break the hold of Satan, sin, and death on our heart and give us spiritual light. And I'm not saying never to use medication. That is not what I'm saying. But that is only a piece of the puzzle that maybe can get us to think a little bit more clearly. But we have to understand that usually, whether it's depression or anxiety or something else, it is not all chemical, but there is usually something in life causing that. I get depressed too, and I can usually target something in my life that is a root of that issue. I mean, those of us who immediately, when the leaves start falling, we get depressed, that is because oftentimes depression is seasonal. And there is a root to it. But even in that, we have to ask the Lord our God to give us strength in those moments and give us clarity of not who we are, but who He is. Because when we get our focus off of our condition and see who this mighty King is, then we will see ourselves out of the darkness. The blind men see their need is deeper than just making it through the day financially. And so they ask for a deeper help, and Jesus gives it. By granting their request, we see that Jesus is not just interested in meeting physical and felt needs, although He does that as well. Jesus is interested in restoring our entire being into what it should be. While Jesus is healing the blind, the sick, the lame, and the leprous, He is pointing to His work to restore our spiritual disease and death. Because Jesus is driven by compassion. Some translations say pity. And that is not a wrong translation, but it carries the weight of compassion. And so Jesus is driven by compassion because He sees the plight of the human condition. And so as His followers, we need to ask ourselves, are we driven by compassion as Jesus was driven by compassion? Are we driven by compassion or are we driven by comfort? By compassion or personal agenda and plan? Are we individually or as a church looking to serve the least of these? Are we individually or as a church looking to be personally involved in serving the least of these? It is one thing, church, to mention an idea to serve the least of these and then to take your own time to do it. We should do this. Okay, how would you like to help with that, is my question. How would you like to help us engage in that area? Because we can come up with a lot of ideas in serving the least of these, but are we willing to sacrifice our own time, energies to do it? Or is it, you guys should do this? Because if it's a you guys should do that, then you're not driven by compassion. A compassionate heart gets dirty with those who are seeking compassion. And so are we willing to take time out of our schedules to leave the crowd and call those in need of compassion to ourselves? Because the gospel is not about building walls. I want you to hear what I just said. The gospel is not about building walls. It is not about keeping ourselves safe. It is not about keeping ourselves white and clean. The gospel is about reconciliation, even those who want to take your life. The gospel is not about building walls and keeping people away from you. That is not the compassion of Jesus. Ephesians makes it very clear, church. Ephesians 2 says, "For the gospel, for Jesus Christ, has torn down walls and barriers so that the church looks different from the world." The gospel doesn't build walls, it tears them down. And so the church needs to look different. It needs to say, if you are hurting, if you are in need of mercy, if you're willing to say you're in need of mercy, because that's the first step, is willingness to say, I need compassion, I need mercy. Lord, have mercy. That is a real prayer of our heart. Lord, have mercy on us. If you're not seeking mercy, the church really can't do much for you. If you kind of want to just stick in your stuff and think you're okay, then the church really isn't the place for you. The church is the place for those who recognize their need for mercy and come, Lord, have mercy, and we rally around each other if we're willing to not point fingers but come to the Lord and come to one another. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need compassion. Help me carry these burdens. The gospel doesn't build walls, it tears them down. So keep that in mind when you look at what is happening in our world and how you are to respond as a Christian. Because the response to Jesus' miracle and Jesus' service is not, oh, how nice for them. The response is to get up and follow his lead. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. They did not waste any time. The miracle was instantaneous. Their discipleship was instantaneous. They didn't go back to worry about what lies behind, but they followed Jesus. This wasn't like LASIK surgery where you then have to wear the sunglasses. This was immediate healing and immediate following. They didn't take the time to recover and really process these things. They were like, Jesus is great. I'm following him because of what he has done. I'm ready to follow in the footsteps of my healer, my Savior. Everything in this moment was immediate. The healing, the following. Even though Jesus is heading to Jerusalem where he will be rejected by his own people, betrayed by his disciples, abandoned by those closest to him and crucified, he still took the time to heal some blind beggars who were not worthy, not deserving. And so will you follow him in that? Will you, A, follow him with your whole life and lay down your stuff and then follow in his footsteps in bringing this gospel to those who need it? And so when I say follow him, I don't mean will you just keep coming to church. Yes, please come because I like to have people stare back at me while I'm talking. But that's not what it means ultimately to follow Jesus. And I don't mean, will you come forward during the closing hymn and pray a little prayer? What I mean by following him is, will you give over your life to him so that your heart becomes his heart? And again, this is a decision we make every day where we lay down our sin, we repent of our sin, and we die to ourselves every day to follow him. To follow him means to repent, turn from your sin, admit you're guilty, in need of mercy and forgiveness, then receive his promised forgiveness and mercy and dedicate your life to following that compassion, following that mercy, and showing it to those around us, even those who have just obliterated any trust we can have in them. Because it's not about what other people do to us, it's about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so are we going to live our lives for the compassion of Jesus because people need Jesus that much? It's not an easy road to walk, and we will all stumble. But that is why Jesus is compassionate, because even when we stumble on our way to compassion, he lifts us up because he is a compassionate God. He calls us to keep turning toward him, keep confessing our failures, keep receiving his forgiveness and mercy. Because to take his offered mercy and say, no, I'm fine, there's nothing wrong, nothing to see here, I have it all under control, I know what is right and good, is to be more blind than these blind beggars. And so, church, the call for us today is to recognize our need for mercy and call out, Kyrie eleison. Christe eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And so, Father, we ask for your mercy. We cry out to you to give us strength, to give us hope, to give us mercy, that you would provide for us. Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would lead us. Lord, we need your mercy. There are many in this room, including me, that need to be humbled to the point where we have nowhere else to turn to but to you and receive your mercy. Lord, after this moment, we return nowhere but to you, and we need your Spirit to guide us in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.